Good evening. It's time for us to begin our worship service tonight. We'll start out by singing two songs together, 309 and 514. To proclaim Father in prayer, right after we sing number 684.
Still my song shall be nearer. Would y'all bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to gather here tonight to worship you, Lord, and to learn more about you and your ways. We're thankful for the opportunities we've had today and the beautiful day that you blessed us with, Lord. Father, we pray that you be with those who are sick. We pray that you bless them and grant them please grant them strength to get through this, Lord. Father, just be with us this week. Watch over us. Please protect us, Lord. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
The invitation hymn tonight will be number 939. And before we have our scripture reading and lesson tonight, we'll sing 694. I think we all know this song. We're going to sing it through twice.
Lord, make me a servant.
Scripture reading this evening is Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same.
We are glad you are with us this evening, those who are here in the building and those who are watching or listening. Glad that you have chosen to come and worship God with us. And it has been a nice day. That was mentioned earlier. It's been a beautiful day. And it is beautiful, especially in that we can get together and worship God and see each other. Many of us get to see each other. And for that, we're very thankful, very grateful. I see tonight that Betty is with us. Betty, good to see you. Ray, as you know, is in the medical center. And he's being treated. I think they've got things on the road toward getting better. I saw him yesterday, and let's keep Ray and Betty both in our prayers. And I talked with Marilyn a little bit earlier this evening, and she said that Jay is doing better. He came through his surgery well and may get to go home tomorrow or the next day. So it's good to hear these good reports of people that we care about. And let's keep on praying. As far as one other, Kim, who is a cousin of Rebecca Hunt. We've mentioned her in our prayers. I think she's a member at the C Street Church in Elizabeth, and she's still having a real struggle. Yesterday looked a little promising, today not as much. So okay, say a prayer for Kim that she might be given extra strength and help. But I hope you've got your Bible with you. I hope you'll get that out and follow along with us in our study tonight. It is a study that will help us understand the Bible better, I think. So let's get into this right now. If you use the King James Version and you're looking at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for example, you'll find there the phrase, "Our conversation is in heaven." Our conversation is in heaven. And that's kind of odd, you might say, because we're here on earth and we have conversations with one another here on earth. Is he talking about prayer? And the context doesn't say that at all. And the mystery is solved if you look at other translations, because they will have something like, "Our citizenship is in heaven," or "Our lifestyle comes from heaven." And the point is that sometimes words are misleading. In the case of the King James, that was a very good word to use in the 1600s. And this by no means is a knock against the King James. I think it's still an excellent translation. But we need to be careful and make sure that we understand the words that we're looking at. And that applies to what we're talking about this evening as well. And that is the idea of servitude. Servitude is not a word you'll find in the Bible, but the idea of serving others, whether it be a slave, a bondservant, or a servant, the idea is the same. And sometimes we look at that idea through our 21st century eyes, and sometimes that's valid, but sometimes not. And so I want us to look at this tonight. It's another of our occasional series called Bible Backgrounds, trying to equip us for better Bible study. And so let's look at this idea of servitude in the Bible and try to make sure that we are clearly understanding what the Bible is trying to say in these situations. The first question I think we should raise is, does the Bible approve of slavery? And this is a topic you'll often hear discussed, especially among those who do not believe. They will say things like, "Well, that's just one of the reasons I don't believe in the Bible, is because it condones slavery." And yet, that's really not the case. I mean, not in the way that we think of it. And so that's, you know, part of what we're looking at. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 1 to begin our look here. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And of course, in Exodus 1, we're looking at the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, whose other name is Israel. And this is about 400 years later, after Joseph brought his family to Egypt. At the time they came, they were honored guests. And Pharaoh said, give them the best land and let them have whatever life they choose. And so they were honored as they came into the land of Egypt, largely because of what Joseph had done to protect them during the famine. But now, 400 years later, they're not honored in the least. And this tells us that very quickly. Look with me, Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "So they," and "they" here refers to the Egyptians, "they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And in the photo, you recognize one of the pyramids there in Egypt, and there is thought that perhaps the Israelites may have helped to build some of these pyramids. And it wasn't that they were out looking for work, it's that they were forced into that labor, if indeed they did help on the pyramids. But that's what it says there. They ruthlessly made the people work hard. In other words, it says they did not choose this life. They were forced into it. And that's the idea we normally think of as we come to the idea of slavery. We think of forced servitude, as we saw in our own country 100 and so many years ago. And we know that so well. It was a very dark period in our country. I think most of us would agree with that. And so that's what we're looking at there. But by no means does God condone that. In fact, he hears their cry for relief, and that's when he sends Moses down to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go. So God did not approve of that, of course, we know that. And what we're going to see as we get into this study of the terms regarding servitude is there is a broad range of meaning, a very broad range. In fact, I'm going to read from the Bible now, except I'm not going to read from Scripture. What? I'm going to be reading from the preface of the English Standard Version, and this is the 2016 text edition. Earlier editions will not have this particular statement, but it's explaining why they chose to translate certain words the way they did. And this is regarding the words for servitude. And they say in the preface, these terms, however, actually cover a range of relationships that requires a range of renderings, slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in 19th century America. And so what they're saying there is that you can't really just take one term and apply it to everything that we find in the Bible, especially considering how we think of slavery. And we think of slavery, again, from what we know in our nation's history, but not everything you read in the Bible is pointing to that kind of situation. Now, Genesis 39, let's look at that together. Genesis 39 and verse 1. And this, of course, is how Israel ultimately got down to Egypt. It was because Joseph was sold by his brothers. That takes place a couple of chapters earlier at the end of chapter 37. And they sell Joseph, his brothers, who were very jealous of him. They had actually wanted to kill him, and one of them intervened. And so now they sell Joseph as a slave to a band of Midianite traders. Well, now in chapter 39 and verse 1, we read this. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now that is what we would call forced slavery, I think. There's nothing to indicate that Joseph willingly entered into that agreement. Instead, it looks like Potiphar has bought him much as he might buy a horse or a camel or something else to make his life a little bit easier. And again, that's not what God condones. In fact, you remember how later Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for me for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, he used a bad situation to turn out for good for the people of Israel. So there we find again that idea of forced slavery. Now in Exodus chapter 21, there is a verse there we really need to understand and see. Exodus 21 and verse 16. Now this is in the midst of quite a long discussion about how to treat slaves and servants. And sometimes it applies especially to the Hebrew servants, sometimes to Gentile servants. But listen to what he says here in Exodus 21 and verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now, would you call that condonement of slavery? I think it's exactly the opposite. I think God is making it clear that he does not approve of people being stolen away from their families, from their homeland, from their careers, from their lives, and then sold as slaves. And in fact, the one who does that and anyone in possession of that person is guilty of the death penalty. And that, I think, should make it very clear that no, God does not condone what we think of as slavery. Now, we're going to see some other situations that we have typically called slavery, but they're not this. They're not this at all. Joshua chapter 9, verse 27. Joshua chapter 9, in verse 27, now we have Israel entering into the promised land. And you may remember that God had told Joshua and the Israelites, go in and just cleanse the land, purge them of all the people, because they have been very wicked. They have been idolatrous. They have been very wicked and evil. And God says it's time for the land to be cleaned. Well, there is this one group of people that come to Joshua. They're the Gibeonites. And they know that they are under a death sentence. They have heard what Israel is supposed to be doing. And so they pretend to be somebody from far away. They put on clothing that looks like it's been worn for months out in the desert heat. They have bread that is moldy and dry. And everything about their appearance says these people have traveled a long, long, long way, and they ask for terms of peace. Well, Joshua and the others did not consult with the Lord, which they later admitted they should have done. But they said, well, okay, these people are not from this area. Therefore, we are not to put them to death. We'll make them a covenant. They can live among us peacefully. And then the plot was discovered. And that's when we find in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27 what ultimately happens to the Gibeonites. Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So they are allowed to live, but they are made to be very, very devoted to service. And the jobs that he describes there are labor intensive. Now, to say that they were treated like slavery as we think of it, that doesn't say that. And that they were treated as objects and not people, it doesn't say that. But they were given life, and in exchange for their lives, they were then consigned to work hard labor. And so that is servitude, but again, is that in the same category of what we have typically called slavery? And then this passage, in fact, this is the one that Andrew read for us earlier this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 15. And I want us to go back to that and read it. And let's ask ourselves, is this what we have typically thought of as slavery? Because there's some very humane considerations, some very considerate considerations. I guess it would follow, wouldn't it? If they're considerate, they would be considerations. But Deuteronomy 15, and let's again read verses 12 and following. If your brother, and this is directed especially toward those who are the Hebrews, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you. Now we should pause there for a minute and just realize, for one thing, the ESV has a footnote that this could also be translated, sells himself. When you go to Leviticus chapter 25, that is in fact the situation that is spelled out clearly. Here is someone that is living in deep poverty. They cannot pay their debts. They cannot provide for their families. So what do? They hire themselves to a fellow Hebrew. They are indentured servants, is how we might say it. And we're familiar with that concept. Many people came from Europe over to the New World in that way. They couldn't afford the fare of getting here on a ship, so they would hire themselves out for a period of time, and thus they would be servants for that period of time. Well, that's what we're looking at here. Now again, Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. So there is a terminus here. If they live according to the covenant, which they didn't always do. But there was a terminus here, and the maximum number of years they could serve was for 7 years. Verse 13, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you. Now, can you imagine that? somebody that has been an indentured servant, and now their time is up, and they say, I don't want to leave. Well, if they are well treated, that may very well happen, and apparently did. And so what happens then? If he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you. And that goes on to say, just treat them liberally because you profited from their labor. Well, that doesn't sound anything like slavery as we know it in America, does it? I mean, there may have been some isolated cases where something like that happened. But generally, what we think of in America was, again, forced labor, lifetime. They never had hope of being free from that. And it had to have been very depressing, as well as physically taxing, exhausting. So again, that's what we're finding in the Bible. It is service, and yeah, it was hard labor, but they entered into this agreement willingly, and God says provide for them generously, abundantly. Let's look at another passage, and again, this one may not be so well known, but it is pretty amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, and listen to this. Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, we know in American history, there was actually laws passed that required a person, whenever they became aware of a runaway slave, they were to restore that slave to the owner, no matter how badly they were treated, knowing that many of them might be put to death to make them an example of what would happen to runaway slaves. That was a law in America and other places. But he says there, and again, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. And that's just, wow. There's a lot of people don't know about that regulation. But God said the one who has run away likely has done so because his life has been just so severely oppressed. And he knows the risk he is taking by running, and yet he was desperate. In fact, T.D. Alexander, in commenting on this passage, says this: runaway slaves must receive asylum and freedom according to this law. This does not indicate whether the slave is foreign or indigenous, in other words, Gentile or Jew. This does not indicate whether the slave is foreign or indigenous, but it probably does not matter. This extraordinary law is unique in the ancient world and implicitly critiques certain types of slavery. Now, I want you to let that one sink in, because I think that statement is worth really considering. He said this extraordinary law is unique in the ancient world and implicitly critiques certain types of slavery. And I think that's reasonable to say that, God did not approve of slavery where it involved harsh treatment of a fellow human being. And then he concludes by saying, when slavery leads to oppression, Israel must grant an exodus. And so these passages are often not brought into discussions when people say, well, I just can't believe the Bible because it approves of slavery. I think what we read shows that what we normally consider slavery is not at all approved by God. In fact, some statements make it clear God was not pleased in those scenarios. Now, was there forced slavery in the ancient world, and were the Jews ever participants in it? Yes. In fact, when you come to the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's spelled out sometimes, you have not done what I told you to do in regards to letting people go free, They would occasionally let them go free, and then they would realize, what have I done? And they would go bring them right back and put them into servitude again. And God was not happy at all. But you see, the ideal is what we're looking at now. And the covenant made it clear that, yes, you could have somebody working for you as a servant, maybe even a slave, but you don't own him in the sense of owning him like a beast of burden. You cannot treat him just any way you please. You are made in the image of God, both of you. But now let's talk about Christ's effect on servitude. Christ's effect on servitude. Now, poverty and injustice did not end when Christ came to this earth. That was not his purpose in coming. Sometimes those very things can lead a person to greater awareness, to better realization of what life is really all about. The point is, there was still poverty and injustice in the world, but the change that Christ made is in helping us view people that might be in this situation, or if we were in that situation, he would help us to see ourselves differently. And that is a major change in how Christ affects servitude. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 20 through 22. And here Paul is discussing the idea of, well, do I change my life now that I am a Christian? Does that mean I have to just uproot everything about my life and turn it all over? Paul says, not necessarily. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? And by the way, that bondservant there is likely referring to one who had hired himself or herself to another individual. Or maybe to pay off a debt, they had to go into that kind of relationship. But he said, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. In other words, it was possible many times to buy your freedom. If you were serving because of a debt and you had somehow come up with extra money, then you could pay that debt and be freed. And Paul says, good, go ahead and take advantage of that. But verse 22, he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You see what Paul's doing there? He's trying to help us see our real relationship in this world and especially to Christ. So if I am one that is a bondservant and I've become a Christian, then Paul says you're really a freedman in Christ. You have been set free from sin. You have been set free from mortality. You have all the riches in heaven awaiting you. But on the other hand, if you are a freedman and have come to Christ, then you are a bondservant to the Lord. And so he's helping us to see ourselves differently. And in both cases, it helps us. It helps us to see our relationship to Christ better. Let's continue that thought by going to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 22 through the end of the chapter, on into chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, at the end of chapter 3, he's addressing those who are servants, those who are slaves. And here's what he says about them. And this is one of those sections where he is talking about different members of the household, like in Ephesians 5 and 6, where he talked about husbands and wives and children and parents. And then servants and masters. And this is another of those sections. But Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now I think the caveat there is, as long as it doesn't cause you to sin. I think that's to be understood. If the master tries to get them to do something that would be sinful, then of course they could not do that because they belong to Christ more than this master. But generally speaking, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Notice now, there's somebody else we fear or respect more even than this earthly master, and that is the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And that was a way of saying, if you're working for a master that is doing wrong, just know they'll be held accountable for it. You don't have to worry about that. They will be held accountable, or you as a servant, if you do wrong, you'll be held accountable as well. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, he turns his attention to the masters, because some of them were Christians. And he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Those are big terms. And if you follow those principles, it's going to change the way you deal with people. But he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And see again, he's saying this is changing your relationship. It should. This is the ideal. Now, did everybody follow that? Of course not. There were those that would just ignore it and go on. And there were those in 19th century America that would try to justify their slavery by means of the Bible. And yet, that's not what it says at all. But you see, there he's saying that you who are servants, you who are masters, you both serve Christ. And so live as one who will answer to the Lord. And while we're talking about that, let's think about Philemon, the short book of Philemon, only one chapter. Turn to that and look at verses 15 and 16. And here you've got a living example of how this would play out. Because Philemon apparently is already a Christian. He is a close companion to Paul. Paul knows him very well. And now Onesimus, who is his slave, his servant, his bondservant, has apparently run away. He somehow found Paul while Paul was in prison, and Paul brought him to the Lord. Now Paul is sending him back, although he said, I'd rather have kept him for myself. And it looks like he's trying to get Philemon to send him back and be Paul's servant. He doesn't say that, but that looks pretty obvious from what we read. But I want you to look at what is said in verses 15 and 16. Philemon, verses 15 and 16. He says, this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. In other words, this is why he ran away. And this would be a great example of providence, if that indeed is the case. It, what looked like a terrible thing, my slave has run away from me. And yet he said, this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Now, notice he said more than a bondservant, suggesting it didn't mean that he was automatically free from being a bondservant. But now Philemon was to look at him differently. This is my brother in Christ. And so, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? And there's an example, a living example, of how Christ affected servitude in the days of the first century. And let's go to Galatians 3:28. Because this is kind of the big statement of how Christ made a difference in the world and the kind of difference he needs to make in our lives. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What? Well, of course there are. There are still Jews. There are still Greeks. But he's saying something more than that. There is neither slave nor free. Well, there continued to be slaves. As we saw with Philemon, him becoming a Christian didn't mean he was no longer a bondservant. But then he says there's no male and female. And of course we know that still continues. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The idea is that distinctions don't evaporate. There are still things that distinguish us from one another. But in Christ, our value is the same. It is the same. No matter what we are, what our background is, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is a very profound change that Christ has made to the world. And even if I, as a bondservant, a slave, was not freed from my bonds by becoming a Christian, yet it certainly lifted my mind above my earthly situation and made me rejoice in what I had to look forward to. We'll close by looking at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 verses 26 and 27. Here is a scene from the Passover meal, the Last Supper we call it. Jesus gathered there with his apostles, and during this time, John tells us, Jesus washed their feet. And that fits right in with what we're going to read right now. Luke doesn't describe that, nor do Matthew or Mark. But listen to what Luke says in Luke 22, verses 26 and 27. He'd been talking about how they've been arguing about who is the greatest. And he says, kings are looking for authority and power, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And the natural response will be to say, well, the one that is served. But then Jesus said, but I am among you as the one who serves. And you can just feel Jesus taking the world and turning it upside down. He's saying greatness in my kingdom is defined by service. The world may not ever get that. The world doesn't want to get that. But Christ said, I am the one who serves, therefore you be the one who serves. Serving someone does not mean that we're lower than them. It means that we're trying to imitate Jesus Christ. And now that we understand better, having looked at these passages from the Bible, I call on us all to become that servant, just like David led us in singing earlier. Lord, make me a servant. Because being a servant in Christ's kingdom means I will have greatness. Are you a follower of his? Have you obeyed the gospel? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins, confessed your faith, been baptized into Christ? If not, let's do that tonight. And if you're watching or listening, send us a message. Let us know. We'll help you as quickly as possible. And if we've done those things and yet we've not been faithful, it's time to come home and ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you. Whatever we can do, just let it be known as we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the worry by, and cause thy eyes to be so light. For still there are in love and heart, these faithful tonight. Oh, I love thy hand to life, oh, I love thy hand to life. Oh,
be seated. For those of you that have not had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, we will do so in just a moment after we sing number 318.
Oh, sacred
Let's pray for the bread. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening praising you and thanking you for the honor of you allowing us to gather around your table to partake of this communion. Lord, we thank you for Christ coming to this earth to be a perfect servant of you and also be a perfect servant to each one of us by taking on the cross and dying for us. Lord, we know that we're all sinners, and we just pray that we examine ourselves and contrast that to Christ's perfection as we partake of this and do so in a well and pleasing manner. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, we come before you again thanking you so much for Christ, for the blood that he shed on the cross. We thank you for the cup that represents that. Lord, we just praise you for Christ, for coming to this earth, for even though he feared the cross, even though he didn't want to go there, Lord, he chose to go there and counted it as a joy for each one of us that he could shed his blood to save us and take on our sins. Lord, we pray that each of us will reflect on this, reflect on Christ and his life, and examine ourselves as we partake of this cup. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as a matter of convenience, we'll have a prayer for the offering. Heavenly Father, we once again come before you, thanking you so much for the blessings of life, for our jobs, for opportunities you give us, for the country we're allowed to live in, Lord, and for freedom. Lord, we pray that we use all of our gifts to your glory, that we use our time, our gifts, our income, everything to lift you up and to spread your kingdom, Lord. We pray that everything that's given this evening will be used in a manner that will increase your kingdom, Lord, and that you'll be with those who oversee it, with the elders, the deacons, and others, that'll be used in an appropriate manner. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Today was a day that we honored the graduating seniors. So if you wanted to see that video about the graduation, and were not able to if you weren't here this morning, or if you want to see it again, in just a few minutes it will be shown here in the auditorium after our dismissal prayer, just a little bit after that. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another good day today, and we thank you that you allowed us to get together now and encourage each other, worship you together, and we thank you for this opportunity. And there are several of us that are sick and hurting in one way or another, and in all kinds of ways. And we ask that you'll have mercy on those that are hurting. Help us to know how to help them, and ask that you'll guide us in what we do. We pray for wisdom as we live each day. We run into things that we don't know what to do and are unsure about, and sometimes it's things that we think we know what to do, but really we don't. But we ask that you will guide us in all those things. We thank you that as we turn to you as Christians, and that you'll forgive us of our sins. And we thank you for giving Jesus to die so that we don't have to go through the separation from you like he did on the cross. We ask that you'll guide us, always help us. We ask that you'll help our nation and help our country to go in a way that's right in your sight. And it's through Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we are dismissed.